Well, if you turn again, please, with me to Haggai and chapter 1, we are going to be focusing this morning on verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. Okay, from verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. So how have we got here then? Well, we have seen a couple of sermons ago that the people of God were restored to their lands after a long period of exile. They've been in exile for 70 years, and as we read from the book of Esther, there were still many people there who were in exile and had chosen to remain at the very heart of the Persian Empire. And if you read Ezra chapter 1, then you read about the return of these exiles to the Promised Land. If you read Ezra chapter 2, which has all the lists of names, it tells you who has returned. And of course, they had this hope of a return to the Promised Land right back to the Mosaic Covenant, right back in the preaching of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So now they have been restored and they are faced with this temple building project. And we read last week from Ezra chapter 3 that 16 years before Haggai comes on the scene and is commissioned and called to preach the word of God, that the Israelites had begun the work. They rebuilt the altar. They'd celebrated some of the ceremonies there. They'd also rebuilt the foundations of the temple. And there had been a great deal of wailing and cheering and crying. For some, it was a wonderful sight to see the new temple being rebuilt. For others, it looked nothing like the glories of Solomon's temple, and it was difficult to see or hear and work out which side, as it were, of the tracks these people were coming from. And we were reminded last week that the temple, it has a great deal of significance in the Bible. It's this strand, this theme that runs all the way through the Bible. It's one of many that holds the storyline together. And although we're here in 520 BC with Haggai preaching God's word to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of all the people, the actual idea of the temple goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Eden itself was a garden temple. And we saw that in the words of the prophets, it looks toward the restoration of a greater temple. And this may have been it. Perhaps that's what some Israelites thought. But actually, there is a greater temple to come. And we read of that in the book of Revelation. So the temple project was a practical one, but the temple itself had a great deal of significance, holding the storyline of the Bible together. There's other things as well, but that was one of the important ones. But for our purposes, we have to understand that the temple really was an indicator of the spiritual condition of the people. As we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 1 of Haggai, they had, for some reason, decided to stop work on the temple. It may have been the opposition. It seems to have been their priorities. And God was reminding them that actually, if you look at the reasons why things have happened as they are, that you've had drink but not enough to drink, that you've had food but not enough to keep your bellies full, that you had clothes but not enough to keep you warm. The reason for those providences was because God was trying to tell you something in sign language. And we saw that it was a question of priorities. You have made a living, but you have not built my temple. Your houses are panelled, but my house has not been built. And their priorities should have been the worship of God. Worshipping God should have been their priority. And that, as we were reminded of last week, should be our priority, our supreme goal. And it should be a priority not just as us as individual Christians, but us as a church. And the work of the kingdom, that priority of working for the kingdom, is not about meeting our needs, although that's not unimportant. It's about putting the worship of God at the centre of our lives, individually, corporately, covenantally. And last of all, we saw last week about pleasure. Build a house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. That's the reason for why Israel should have been worshipping God, should have been rebuilding the temple, to give God pleasure, as it were. And that should be our attitude in worship too. And not just corporately, but throughout our individual Christian lives, giving God the glory that he is due. Now remember, of course, is we're not here so much concerned with the church fabric, although that's important in and of itself. It's about building the spiritual church, building his kingdom. So what we see here then, after this challenge that Haggai issues to them as God's prophet, bringing forth God's word, reminding them of God's providences, their priorities, that they should be building for God's pleasure, so that God may take pleasure in it, we then come to the people's response. And what we shall discover in three headings is that it is the power of God's word that goes forth that triggers this response of the people of God. And it is one both of fear and obedience. And then through Haggai, God promises them his energizing presence. He provides them with this energizing presence. So those are the three main headings. Those three headings then are the power of the word of God. Secondly, the response of the people of God. And thirdly, the provision of the presence of God. The power of the word of God, the response of the people to God, and then the provision of the presence of God. So let's just have a look at the power of the word of God. Now, although we're looking primarily at verses 12 to 15 that I have just down here out of the camera, that's why I'm looking down there, we actually can go back to the first verse just for this point, although we shall look at other verses in the Bible as well. The message comes forth, and that first part there, the first verse that is there, okay, is there of the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. The word of the Lord came by the way of Haggai. And it came to, it says here back in verse 12 again, to the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and to the remnant of all the people. So those are some important phrases. Now, this is a situation. The people of God have come back. They have returned to a desolated land. There's probably only about 50,000 exiles. There's no real economic advantages to returning. There's an awful lot of hard work ahead of them. They are surrounded by other tribes and peoples that have opposed that work. We read about those in Ezra chapter 3. And the circumstances are not good, but God's word comes in with great power, reminding us that even when our circumstances are good, God's power, God's word pursues us. It comes in and grabs us. Even in these despairing times, the word comes home to us in special power. So that's what the word then, the phrase means, the word of God came by way or by hand of Haggai. And there's this phrase here, back in verse 12, here we're back in the text that we're spending our time on this morning, the remnant of all the people. Now I'm sure you might know what the word remnant means, like a portion from the whole that has been preserved. And that word has a rich heritage throughout the Old Testament. As the history of Israel and the two kingdoms began to develop, and of course they spent their time moving further and further away from the Lord until a godly king would call them back, there was always a small group of men and women. Sometimes they might be an Elijah or an Elisha or the companies of prophets, who would remain faithful and true to the word of God, to God's law. And these were called a remnant. And so these were just a few that would remain faithful to the word of God. And as history moves forward, those promises that God makes to his people are made true in experiences, as it were, of the remnant of God's people, that they would be the receivers of God's Spirit. And that is prophesied by Ezekiel and Joel. And this looks forward to a time when the remnant of the people would become the New Testament church. And you see that begin properly after death, the resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on all the believers, all these nations that come into Jerusalem. So the word of God comes in power to his people, to these remnant, and it calls people to him. Now, it's not just in the Old Testament, of course, it's in the New Testament. It's experienced in the lives of Christian brothers and sisters, even in our own day and age. It's the kind of power that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians and verses, chapter 1 and verses 4 to 5, where he says these words: "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among for your own sake." Now, those key words there, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. So this is what Paul is saying. When I got up to speak, it wasn't just a lecture, but it was the word of God that came with power. It was not only human communication. It was much, much more than that. And down through the centuries, this is the great truth, the great conviction, that when we take the Bible or we expound it in the power of the Spirit, it is not mere human words, but the power of the word of God. So just in Haggai, or the believers in Thessalonica, there is a sense of God's power being present. Okay? God's power being present. There is something divine that is happening. And that's what's happening when the people of God are being confronted by Haggai in the chapter that we have just been reading. Because it's as if God is speaking them to them directly. So what does this power do then? Well, the power of God through his word and Spirit placards Jesus Christ. So for example, in Galatians 3, Paul speaks to them and says these words: "Wonderful, warm-hearted, pastoral words, O foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And that's our mission as Christians. When we proclaim the word of God in the power of the Spirit, we placard the Lord Jesus Christ. We put him, Christ crucified, on display. "You stupid Galatians," is what he says, "idiotes, you idiot Galatians." See, and we see that in other parts of Scripture. Remember the disciples when they're on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them, they say, "Did our hearts not burn when he opened the Scriptures to us?" That is the power of God's word. And that's a power not only for the people in the time of Haggai, or the disciples at the time of Jesus' incarnation, or the believers of the New Testament. It is true for us, Stowmarket Baptist Church, believers that attend there, who are members there, and other true gospel churches. We are God's faithful covenant remnant. Okay, and although we don't have a prophet like Haggai to come to preach to us, although, of course, maybe this morning you're wishing that you'd have him rather than me, we have the words and the Scriptures, and they come in a powerful way. And that's the way the message comes to us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, this side of Calvary and Pentecost. Okay, so it is a message to us as well. And this power can help us in a number of circumstances, and we'll look at the response that this power brings in one moment, but it can help us in a number of ways. Spiritual struggles, sufferings. Del Ralph Davies talks of a time when he was, I think he was at Bible college or seminary, and he was in a group, and they were listening to Elizabeth Elliot, who of course the wife of the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who she was when she was widowed. And she was asked, what keeps you going after the death of your husband? You must feel rather isolated, alone. And her answer, Dale Davis remembers, as being this, well, certainly scriptures. And that's short, but to the point. And that's the same for you. If you're here and you feel that you're living in the midst of desolation at the moment, or isolation, you feel sorry for yourself, the word of God can come in those circumstances. Even Lloyd Jones had that trouble when he was preparing. He couldn't think of anything to pray, to preach about. And then he read from Titus, I think it was. And all of a sudden he read the words not long before the Saturday before he's due to preach, that God cannot die. And he's so overwhelmed, he was in tears. And he had his sermon. That's how God comes to us in great power. That's what the prophets and the apostles teach us. Paul taught the Romans this in chapter 15 and verse 4. That the things in the Old Testament are written for our instruction, so that by endurance and encouraging the scriptures, we can have hope. We can have hope. The word of God is our hope for all these struggles and all these sufferings. It comes to us in great power. And we need to cherish it. We need to have a better grasp of its word, of what it has to say to us, its power to us. Secondly then, not only does the word of God come in great power, let's have a look at the response of the people to God. Okay, in verses 12 and following once again. In verse 13 in particular, the remnant of the people obeyed, or we might have listened. The remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So when the law of God's word comes in great power, we can see the best of its effects on God's people. We can see the effects of its power upon our lives as individuals and us as congregations, to see how it really does change people. And here it changed the Israelites. And we can see that in two ways. They obeyed, and also they feared the Lord. So here, that term obeyed is one that you associate really with the people of God when they've been given these covenant demands. This is what you're meant to do, and they obey. And we might just read over that and say, well, that's good for them. They obey. We should be doing the same. But if you know something about the history of Israel before the exile, they've so often heard the word of God come through prophets like Haggai, prophets like Elijah and Elisha, or prophets like an Amos or a Micah and Nahum, for example, or an Ezekiel and Isaiah. And how often did they obey what was preached to them? Very little, if at all. I mean, can you imagine transporting Jeremiah forward to the future to hear the message of Haggai and to watch the response? After years of preaching to these dull ears, the Israelites responded in rejecting Jeremiah. He even ended up at the bottom of a well at one point. But here Haggai preaches one message and they respond positively with obedience and fear. Wouldn't Jeremiah be saying something like, hold on, what's going on here? I can't believe this is happening. This is great. Wish it happened when I was preaching. I mean, can you imagine the response, perhaps for those of you who have children or grandchildren, or even if perhaps the children that you have long since grown up, when you ask them to tidy their rooms, and they would go, of course, mother and father. Of course I would tidy my room. Or can you go and do your homework? Of course I'll do my homework. That's not the experience of parents. It's often one of negativity, of rejection, of stomping, of sour-looking faces. And that's been the experience of the prophets, like Jeremiah. They refuse to do what God's word has asked them to do. I mean, Hosea, for example, had to even marry a prostitute just to show how unfaithful and how disobedient the Israelites were. But it shows to us that actually, despite all these circumstances, God's people can obey God's word. Okay, and then, of course, you've got that second response, not just of obedience, but secondly, of fear. That they were afraid of the Lord, Yara Mipenai, literally to fear from before Yahweh, or to fear in the presence of Yahweh. Now, of course, fear isn't always that bad. I think sometimes it can be, culturally speaking, it can be bad. Okay, but here you see, this is holy, trembling fear, the kind of fear that Josiah has when he discovers the book of the law and rends his garments. Okay, now this whole passage here should remind us of the illusion of Moses at Sinai in the book of Exodus. When the people of God heard God speaking to them, they feared the Lord. That was the right response. In fact, they were so afraid that they asked Moses to be their intercessor. So here's Haggai, like a smaller, much later Moses, but every bit as important, really, in some ways, preaching as a mediator between the Jews and God. And that was an important role that the prophets had, preaching God's word to the people. So this attitude of fear is not just one of reverence, but it's holy dread. To use an older word, holy dread. One that recognizes, you know, God's commands and that they've fallen short of meeting those demands. That trembling that is there. You know, Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 2 says this. This is the man to whom I look, he who has a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word, I can trust. This is the man to whom I look, a man who I can trust. Friends, do you tremble before his word? Okay, do you tremble before his word? As Christians, we can be joyful and we can be trembling and fearful at the same time. Those two are not mutually exclusive. So, what can we learn from that part of our sermon then, of the response of God's people? Well, that the word of God can really change us. Back to Thessalonica and have a look at the response of Paul to news of the persecutions that they were undergoing in the Roman Empire. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul is thankful for the work of God's grace in the church. It is working in you who believe. You heard the message. You believe the message. You embrace the message. And now it's working in you. It's changing you. It's alive. It percolates within you. It's changing you into the likeness of Jesus. It's producing perseverance in the face of persecution. And Paul had seen it at first hand. Okay, he's seen it at the first hand. And it's also the case for Haggai. You see, it changes them. They've gone from prioritizing their own lives and their own home lives into rebuilding the temple. So the word of God changes their priorities. It should change our priorities. It overcomes any fears we may have of opposition. We begin to see the world very differently. How many of us here this morning can testify that before we became Christians, Sundays was a busy day to do everything but go to church? And then when we become Christians, all of a sudden that becomes our priority. Well, that's so small in some respects to some of the things we've been talking about today, but it's just so important. He's challenging them about their priorities as God through Haggai, yes. And then he's saying, you know, that the response should be one of obedience and fear. And it can change our lives. You know, no longer might we be working all hours because that's our lives. Work then becomes less important than worshipping God. Perhaps we're earning lots of money to feather our nest, but when we become Christians, maybe we're using that more of that money for God's work. And there's numerous examples. You probably can think of 100 things better than I've just been thinking off the top of my head. Now, can we see that transformation amongst us as a church? Does that transformation placard the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Word and Spirit in our lives that I mentioned in my previous point? You know, faith comes by the Word of God. We must hear it, but also we must do it. It's changing us. It's transforming us. It is all also about action. That's what the message of James has. You know, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, be doers of the word or not and not hearers only. That's what being a Christian is all about. What about you? What is your response to God's word? If you're not a believer here this morning, then your response should be one of trembling. If you're not trembling before God's word, and that's the reason for that is that you're not a believer. There will come a time on that day when you will stand before him and you will have to give an account for yourselves. And then believe me, my friend, you will be trembling. You will be trembling. And what's our response, Christian? As we look around, what's our response, Christian? Is God's word changing our lives? Is his worship our priority? That's what you need to ask yourselves this morning. Thirdly and finally then, the provision of God's presence. And that provision is an energizing presence as well. Verses 13 and 14 that is there, it says this, that Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to me, the Lord's message, I am with you. There's the key words, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, the leaders of and of course the remnant of all the people. And they came and worked on the law, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now that's an important promise, and that's at the centre of the message. We're faced with this big task. It's a massive step of faith. It's easy for us to look at this side of history and think, well, you're going to get it done. God's going to be with you. Because they've got all that uncertainty in front of them, how long it will take, the materials that are necessary, the opposition they may face. This is not something that's going to get done within just a few days. It's going to take years to build this temple. None of those issues have gone away. So it's important that they understand this promise. And that key phrase there, stirred up, refers to God's action in the leadership's heart and, of course, the heart of the remnant of the people. It's God that stirred up Cyrus to return the people of God. And it's a reminder that God is active at all times. He stirs up the spirit of the leaders of the people. Okay, so once again, Haggai, this kind of second Moses, comes and reminds them that God's presence is with them, just like he was with them at the Exodus, just like he was a pillar of fire and cloud, just like he's always been with them, a faithful covenant God. He is with them when they rebuild the temple. And that's an encouragement to them. It's an encouragement to us as well. You know, that we have God's energizing presence in the kingdom work. Not just of a temple, but in our daily lives. You know, in John 14, Jesus Christ promises the coming of the Spirit, the Counselor, the Paraclete, it's called, to be a help with you forever, sent in my name. He will teach you all things. He will bring remembrance of all that I have said. And does not the book of Acts gloriously portray the growth of God's covenant people? And manifest Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit as they take the gospel to the world. So when we're faced with this task to rebuild his church, to preach, to teach, to witness, to disciple others, to be confronted with persecution, to be marginalized, to be, and sometimes we might be hated as well, God encourages us that he will be with us and he grants us all the resources that we needed. Yes, God acts sovereignly, but he uses his people. When Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that he calls people to continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it's God that works in us, but he uses us to accomplish his purposes. And this energizing presence of God fortifies his people through all their circumstances, down through all the ages. It stirred them up to endure. And friends, it's not just when they have to build a temple. We don't have to build a temple, but it's in our ordinary Christian lives. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says there that Christians need to live out their Christian lives in those circumstances in which God has called them, the daily Christian life. And when you're going through the daily Christian life, there is nothing you need more, is there not, than the energizing presence of God's Spirit at work. He sustains you even at the end of life. even gives that gives us that certainty if you're a believer on our deathbed. Because God has said that he will to fear not when you pass through the waters. I will be with you. Those rivers, they will not overwhelm you. But remember, there's also an implicit warning here. When he says, I am with you, of course, that work of rebuilding is primarily God's work. You know, we shouldn't be relying on our own means. It doesn't mean, of course, that God can't use those means. Okay, when we look perhaps at the great revivalistic campaigns and how off the beaten track some of them have become, God can still use those things. But we need to look at ourselves and remind ourselves that it is God who does the work. And that's the charge that we have. We want God's presence to be manifest today in Stowmarket and across our nation, and indeed across all the nations, that God may take pleasure in it, that his glory may be known. If you think of those verses I read right at the very start, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. You know, one famous Christian author, when reflecting on revival, which is a word that we use for an outpouring of God's Spirit on a community, indeed a whole nation or several nations, he said these words: the reason why men and women are outside the church is that they do not know God. They do not know his name. And they will never know it until they see a manifestation of it, as it were, and the Spirit. And so he prayed, descend, come down, rend the heavens, that these adversaries may know thy name, just as he's reflecting there on those verses. The church has never been so brilliant in her organisation as she is at the present time, and she has been during the whole of this century. She's been using every means that the world can use and give to her. But the statistics go on repeating that miserable tale. Now, what is the matter? These people do not know the name of the Lord. And there is only one thing that we can do. Just pray. Pray that he rends the heavens. Make his name known. Okay, and that's an important point. We need to pray that God will make his presence known in all the earth. May that be the prayer of our church today, as we return to God in obedience and cry out in renewal that his presence through his Spirit, renewal that only his Spirit can bring. Amen.